Well, Merry Christmas or Merry Christmas Eve. Welcome to Two Cities Church. My name is Kyle Mercer. I'm one of the pastors here. And I don't know how you guys feel this time of the year. I know there's kind of a mixture of emotions, if we're honest, right? You can have all these different types of feelings. And for me and for my family, even growing up, I just have so many great memories of Christmas. I think about certain traditions in our family. I think about decorations on the outside and inside. I think about the unique times where I would see my cousins, my friends, my family. I think about, you know, the giving of gifts, the receiving of gifts, lots of things that I was really, really excited about. And I know for some of you, that's it, and you're really excited. Like, this is my first, first Christmas married. This is my, first Christmas with a kid. And then there's others of you who this can be, and this is just how the holidays are. This is how certain seasons can be. It can be a very painful time. You can be like, well, this is the first, Christmas that, my grandfather's not around. Or sometimes Christmas can be just a reminder of, okay, well, this is another Christmas where I'm single. This is another Christmas where we don't have a kid yet. This is another Christmas where maybe I'm not in the home that I thought I would be in, or the neighborhood, or I don't have the job, or whatever it is. And here's what we want to do. Wherever you're coming in tonight, and it's probably a mingling, a mixture of just all the emotions I just said, wherever you're coming in this evening, we want to talk about the Christmas story in a fresh way. Now, that can be difficult because whether you are in church or, you're out of church or you've been in and out of church, wherever you are, you've probably heard the story of the coming of Jesus so many times that it becomes, this can happen with anything in our lives, it becomes incredibly familiar to us. It's like when we say the Pledge of Allegiance. It's like you say it so many times, you don't realize all the things that you're even saying in it. You just know how to say it really quickly. And oftentimes we even learn things mostly about the Christmas story. The two ways I think today people learn about it is not so much from the scriptures, they learn it from Christmas carols, number one, right? And I love Christmas carols. We sing them, before I got up here, we're going to sing them at the end of this evening. But you think about like the song, Mary, Did You Know? Do you know the answer to that song? Yes. That's the answer. Mary, did you know? Yes, an angel appeared to her and told her that she was going to, give birth to the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's like, Mary, did you know? The answer is yes, okay? Or you think about the song, and I love this song. We're going to sing it at the end of the night, the song Silent Night. It's a beautiful song talking about the nature, character of God. But you think about it, some people think that was this really quiet night. It's like, no, there was a little baby in a barn. There was nothing quiet about that night, right? But we kind of have these ideas. Or you think about the nativity scenes, okay? And I bought recently, about a couple years ago, we bought kind of for our family, bought this big nativity scene from where I buy everything, Costco, okay? True story, they got a great nativity scene there. And I get it, but all nativity scenes have the wise men in them. But here's what we're going to learn tonight. The wise men, they didn't even see the star until after Jesus was born. So if you want to be biblical, you need to take the three wise men out of your nativity scene and put them in a different room, okay? And say, okay, they're gonna move to the nativity scene in the next 3 to 6 months, depending on weather, okay? That would have been the true story, okay? And so here's what I want to do with our time that we have together tonight. I want us to look at something familiar and hopefully see something fresh in it. And something, I want you to see something, stare at something, look at something that you've seen hundreds of times and see something in it you hadn't seen before. Now, this happened to me with the FedEx symbol. Okay, have you ever seen the FedEx symbol? I'm going to tell you this. How many of you know that between the E and the X is an arrow? Raise your hand if you knew that. Okay, about 10% of the room. Okay, show them the FedEx symbol. You need to see this. You can never unsee that now, okay? Do you see the arrow in between the E and the X? Some of you go, I see it. Okay? Okay? No. All right, take it down. No looking at it on your phone the rest of the night, okay? But here's what. Well, it's interesting. Now that you see it, it doesn't matter what FedEx symbol you see, wherever you see it, on the back of a truck, you'll never be able to unsee that there's now an arrow in it, okay? You saw something in it that you didn't see before, okay? That's what we're hoping to do tonight with the story of Jesus. And so open up your Bibles, turn to type 2 if you have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 2. You can just Google Matthew chapter 2 and you can read along with us tonight if you've got a phone with you. And let me just kind of tell you what happened in Matthew chapter 1. It's a very familiar story. You know it, I know it. But let me tell you it in maybe a way that you never heard it before. Mary and Joseph, they were in a very small town, and we know by the size of the well in that town that less than 200 people live there. So imagine growing up, you thought your high school was small, okay? Imagine growing up in a town with only 200 people, then imagine it's a very religious town. So it's a small town, it's a rural town, it's a very religious town. And then imagine you're 15 or 16 years old, because that's roughly what we think, or they think, that Mary was. She's a teenager, 15, 16 years old. And she's a godly girl. She's memorizing the Bible. She's going to church. She's found a great guy. They grew up together. His name's Joseph. They're betrothed. That's like serious engagement for them. They're both keeping themselves pure. They're just being very, very godly. They're trusting the Lord. They're excited about getting married. And then Mary finds out that she's pregnant. And the angel appears and says, this is a unique once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, but you are going to raise God. And you're like, how many teenagers in here go, I don't think I'm ready to raise God, okay? Yeah, and Mary wasn't either. She's not ready to raise God. But God says, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to come alongside you. Angel appears to Joseph. It's a miraculous story, okay? Matthew 1 is how Jesus came into the world, and it's all about miracles and promises and a virgin birth, and it's really incredible. And then Matthew 2 is what we're going to talk about tonight. It's right after he's born. And Matthew 2, so Matthew 1 talks about how Jesus came into the world, and Matthew 2 talks about how people respond to Jesus coming into the world. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. What we're going to look at with the rest of the time that we have together is the three different types of people and their responses to the birth of Jesus. And I'm going to bet, if you'll listen carefully tonight, you're going to find yourself in one of these categories. So let's look with me at Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says this, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, if you've never read the Bible before, you read it, you go, well, wow, there's a lot of information in here. Wise men, they come from the east, a lot of details. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Judea, King Herod. We've got like geographies mentioned and we've got politicians mentioned. Well, why is this? Well, this might be new to you, it might be encouraging to you. The Bible tells us the truth and the Bible is a historically rooted book. So if you want to know, well, what is the foundation of Christianity? Here's what it's not. It's not speculation. It's not superstition. It's not my feelings. It's not vague spirituality. It's not myth or fable or legend. The foundation of Christianity are historical events about a real person named Jesus Christ. So the first historical event that we talk about in the life of Jesus is called the Incarnation. That incarnate, okay, that means literally in flesh, okay? It's the virgin birth. And that's the first thing we talk about. And then a lot of times, if you come around, we'll start talking about Jesus' sinless life. So there's his virgin birth, there's his sinless life. And then if you talk a little bit more, there's his substitutionary death for sinners. And then if we talk a little bit more, we'll talk about the resurrection of Christ and his victory over Satan, sin, and death. And it's those four major events in the life of Christ. That's what the Gospels are about. That's what the whole New Testament's about. It's those events and what they mean for you is what all Christianity's about. So every week you come, it's like, well, what are we going to talk about? One of those events and what it means for us and for you and for your family and for your future. That's what we talk about every time. So what I want to begin to see is, that's verse 1. Let's look what happens in verse 2. So they see a star. Then, verse 2, they go to the king saying, where is he who has been born? And look at this. This is the first title of Jesus. How does Jesus come? Does Jesus come just as like an innocent little baby? Yes, in one sense, of course. But the way that he's born, the first title that he's ever given is king. This is interesting. Jesus comes into the world as a king. This is why if you really understand the Bible and you really understand Christianity, it begins by offending us. It says there's another king and it's not you. Well, here's what's really interesting. Guess what one of Herod's titles was? King of the Jews. So imagine someone comes into your life and goes, this is basically what's happening. And this is what Jesus does. In the most loving way possible, comes into your life and goes, you thought you were the king over this area, and I'm actually the king over this area. It's like, wow. Well, there can't be two kings, right? What's something with two heads? A monster. Right? There can't be two heads ultimately. There has to be an ultimate king. And so Jesus comes into the world and he says, I'm the king, you're not. And here we're going to see the first response. Because Jesus comes into the world as a king, the first response a lot of people have is anger. Let's look at what he begins to do. Verse 2. So where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. Look at verse 3. But when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. We might say angry. We might say scared. We might say frustrated. The word means kind of all of those ideas. He was troubled. Why? Because he found out that he wasn't the king. There was another king. It says this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him and assembling all the chief priests. So this is a big deal. He's calling a lot of religious leaders in, all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, here's what you need to know about King Herod. He was a unique guy. Like a lot of kings, he built a lot of palaces and places for himself. He was always paranoid with losing power, so much so that he ended up killing his wife and, for good measure, her mother and her brothers. He used to dress up like a common man and go into the town and ask people what they thought about Herod the king. And they better have said something good. Otherwise, he would come back and he would have them killed. So he was a man that was paranoid for power. And then he hears this. There's another king who, and it's not you. There's an ultimate king over an area, and it's not you. And see, here's what happens in our own lives. One of the definitions, and we talk about this here a lot, one of the definitions of sin, see, sin is kind of a, it's a word that's not used a lot in our culture today. We talk about, you know, making a lot of mistakes, okay? But the Bible talks about sin, and what sin is being turned in on yourself. It means that the heart of sin is self-centeredness, self-focus, self-righteousness, self-absorption. And so Jesus comes in as a king, and Herod doesn't like it. And I wonder how you feel when you realize, wait a second, the shortest confession of faith in the Bible is Jesus is Lord. So when you begin to hear Jesus Christ is Lord over your life, whether or not you know it. Whether, you know, a lot of times Christians will say, you need to make Jesus Lord. That's actually not a helpful statement. The statement would actually be you need to recognize him as the Lord of your life. And that because he already is. Now look, some people over history have been so honest about how they don't like God and how they want to be king of their own lives. And I want to read you a quote from a guy named Thomas Nagel. And Thomas Nagel, he's a philosopher and an atheist, and this should be behind me. Here's what he says about his desire to be basically king of his own life. He says this: I want atheism to be true. Wow. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally I hope that my belief is right. I hope there is no God. And then he goes so far to say this: I don't want there to be a God. In other words, I want to be in control. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want the universe to be like that. And then he ends with this honest statement: my guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare. So I want to talk about how Herod tries to deal with Jesus as king, and it's very similar to how we try to deal with Jesus as king. The first thing that Herod tries to do is he tries to control Jesus. This is very interesting, but he says, let me go worship him. Let me go find him. Why does he want to find him? So that he can have Jesus under his control and do whatever he wants to them. And it's like, well, how do we do that today? It's like, well, let me tell you how we do that. We try to take Jesus and make him in our own image and say, you know what? He'll do, you know, I bet Jesus thinks the same thing that I do about family and relationships and money and time. You know, the Bible teaches that one of the most clear doctrines about mankind is that we are made in God's image. But what we often try to do is make God in our own image. Now, let me give you kind of a classic example of this. About 30 or 40 years ago, there was a group of men that came together. It was all men at the time, I believe. And they came together. It's called the Jesus Seminar. I don't know if you ever heard of this. And what the Jesus Seminar did, this is a good example of how we try to domesticate Jesus so he looks just like us. This really happened. They got a bunch of men in the room, and they were all liberal Protestant scholars who didn't believe in the authority and the inspiration and the sufficiency of the scriptures. And they had four different color marbles. And they said, okay, we'll use this marble if we read it and we think Jesus definitely said it. And then we'll use this marble if we think Jesus probably said it. And then we'll use this marble if we think Jesus probably didn't say it. And then we'll use this marble if we think Jesus definitely didn't say it. This really happened. And there were men and they gathered, I think it was for several weeks, and they gathered and they went through every verse. And at the very end, they came out and they go, this is what Jesus really said. And what was so amazing is one of the critics, he so winsomely, he said, it's amazing because when we read what Jesus says, it sounds like a 20th century liberal scholar. All you did was make Jesus in your own image. You just said, you know what Jesus would say? What I would say. That's what he would say. What I think's appropriate is what he would say. It's like, no, Jesus Christ is not a 20th century middle class American. Sorry. And therefore, he comes into our life and he tells us the truth about ourselves. And when you realize that Jesus Christ is king, you have two options. You can either resist and say, I want to go live my own life, or you can decide to repent. And you can say that. Now, here, let me tell you one other thing that we see Herod doing. Herod says, let me go and worship Jesus. Now, did Jesus or did Herod really want to worship Jesus? The answer is no. What he wanted to do is he said he wanted to worship Jesus. This is something very important. He said he wanted to worship Jesus, but he really wanted something else. And again, this happens in our own life. We can say, you know what? I really want to worship, I really want to worship Jesus, but really what I want is a good marriage. It's like, is Jesus, here's kind of a, you know, for those of us in the room who call ourselves Christian, here's a humbling question. Is Jesus the means to some other end? Or is everything in my life a means to the end that is Christ? Let me give you an example. It's like, well, why do I want Jesus? Do I want Jesus so that I can be forgiven? Or do I want to be forgiven so that I can be back in a right relationship with Jesus? Do I want Jesus just so I can go to heaven? Or do I want to go to heaven because I want to know Jesus for the rest of my life? Do you see the difference there? It's like, what is the ultimate end and ultimate goal? And the answer, it should be Christ. So the first thing we see is that Herod responds in anger instead of in repentance. The second thing I want you to see is the religious leaders. The religious leaders respond differently as well. If you'll look with me at verse 3, it says this, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all of the chief priests and scribes. So he grabbed the religious leaders of the day. There was two main categories. There were the chief priests. They did more of the teaching. There was the scribes. They handled more of the scriptures. It says this, the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him. So this is amazing. He goes to them and he says, there's a Messiah. There's someone who said it's the king of the Jews. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The scriptures point to him. Tell me where he's going to be born. And here's what's amazing. They knew the Bible very well because they're able to answer this question immediately. Here's what they say in verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets. And then they quote a book of the Bible you may never have read. They quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and it says this, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Here's what I want us to see. Herod responds in anger, and that's oftentimes how many people in the world today can respond, because Jesus confronts them. He confronts their lives. He confronts their sin. He confronts their eternity. He confronts their self-centeredness. He confronts their own agenda, and they don't like it, so they resist instead of repenting. Well, what happens to people in the church? They become indifferent to who Jesus is. Do you see that? So it's like they know the answer. They know the scriptures, and they just it doesn't resonate with their heart. You know, and this is a great concern, I think, of any parent who's raising a child in a Christian home and in a Christian environment. You wonder, are my kids, you just pray, you hope, are my kids going to become so familiar with the things of God and the scriptures that it's just not going to amaze them anymore? I mean, we're doing our second year, of Jesse Tree. And Jesse Tree is, it's a neat little thing. Basically, if you don't know, you walk through 25 days of stories from scriptures that point to Christ. And what I'm finding is my kids know all the stories. And they're not, I'm giving them grace, right? And I feel the same way, but they're 4 and 6, and we're talking, they're like, Mary, she's born, had a virgin, she's going to give birth to the Son of God who saves the whole world. But they're not really excited. They're like, can I get the ornament? They're like, when's dinner? I'm like, but I'm like, that's my own heart, too. I'm like, I can read these stories, and I'm like, I'm not moved by them. I'm like, wait, no, this is why we had a family in our church move to Laos. It's like, why do we have a family in our church move to Laos? Because people don't know that story over there. And it's that profound. It's like, why do people in Mumbai? And why do we have somebody who's planting a church this year in Brooklyn, New York? It's like, well, because they don't know those stories in there. Many people there have no idea. They're not familiar with these things. But we can become so familiar with the things of God that we know the right answers in our head. It's like, we can tend to think, if I know the right answers, if I know the stories of Scripture, if I know the Bible verses, if I can quote John 3:16, if I've been to camps and conferences and VBS and youth groups and college ministries, then I know it all. But what's sad is oftentimes we can feel that, but we have no real love for Christ or life change. You know, those are the signs that you really know Christ. You have a genuine love for Christ and your life's been changed by him. And I want to talk about this for a few minutes because What happens when a person becomes a Christian, and I want to talk a little bit about the supernatural nature of becoming a Christian tonight, because everything about Christmas is supernatural. You have a virgin birth. What happens when somebody becomes a Christian is that they begin, God gives them new affections for him, for his people, for his word. Let me talk about this. Jonathan Edwards, who he was considered the greatest mind America's ever produced, he said this. He said that there are your affections. And your affections, and this is something to think about, whether you're a Christian or not, this is a very interesting thing to think about. Your affections, he said, are the deepest part of you, and they're what you love and what you hate. And your emotions are way up here. And every time you're struggling with an emotion, you need to ask, what's it connected to? What's the affection it's connected to? Affections are all about what I love and I hate. So if you're like, I'm so embarrassed, well, go down, if you can. The problem is we don't know ourselves very well. It's very difficult to know yourself. And we rationalize and we're self-deceptive and all this other stuff. If you go, well, what is it? Well, it's connected to something you love or something you hate. Why am I so angry? Why am I so bitter? Why am I so scared? It's always connected to something that you love or something that you hate. And what's the miracle that happens when a person becomes a Christian and they give themselves to Christ and they understand what Christ did for them, the Holy Spirit comes into a person's heart and it makes them born again. It makes them a new person. And all I can talk about is my own life. I don't have any other stories to tell from firsthand experience, but when I you know, the first 16 years of my life, I grew up in a church-going home but not a Christian home. I grew up in a kind of a nominal Catholic home, and I had no love for Jesus. I had no love for the Bible. I had no love for the church. I had no conviction over my sin. I had no care for lost people. And then a friend of mine named Joe began to share the gospel with me, and I realized, wait a second, Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ is my Lord. I'm a sinner. Jesus is the way that I can have a relationship with God, and I gave Jesus my sin, and I gave Jesus myself, and my life radically changed. It was years later that my parents said, we were almost scared at how much your life had changed. It was so abrupt and so, and you know what, no one told me you got to stop doing certain things. I just began to go, I don't want to do that anymore. And I began to love the Bible, and a Bible that I had had for years that I had never read, I began to read it. And I was like, I read the whole New Testament in 1 month. And I went to public high school, I hardly ever read, you know? I mean, I was not a big reader. It's like that, but I just started to read the Bible, and I remember sitting in a Spanish 3 class starting to think about the people in my class going, I wonder how these people are doing spiritually. I wonder how many of them know Christ. I wonder where they're going to spend. I just began to think about all of these questions. And I began to, my relationships, some of my friendships, they completely changed. And my best friends became these other strong Christian men in my life for the rest of that high school and into college. And it was a radical transformational change in our life where Jesus gives you new affections and new appetites in your life. And see, what we want to do here at Two Cities is we want to present Christianity so clearly. Because I think indifference happens when you get confused. It's like, here's what Christianity is not moralism. Moralism is very different. Moralism is like, well, you should have great family values and you should be a good person and your life should be more defined by what you don't do than what you do. So that's moralism. It's like, well, that's not Christianity. Some people think, well, religion is Christianity. Well, religion is actually very different than Christianity. Religion says sin is out there, and Christianity says sin is in here. And religion says it's all about me and what I do. And Christianity says, no, it's all about Jesus and what he's done. And religion says, well, there's good people and there's bad people. And Christianity says there's bad people and then there's Jesus, okay? And that's the big difference. And religion says it's all about what I do. And Christianity says, no, it's all about what Jesus has done. And religion says it's all about the external. And Christianity says, no, it's all about the internal. And they're completely different. And we want to talk about heaven and hell and sin and grace and the cross and the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sin and the need of repentance in such clear, consistent, and compelling ways that it would be almost impossible for somebody to attend Two Cities Church regularly and go to hell. There would just be such a clarity on how terrible sin is and how Jesus saves us from it. There would just be such a clarity on who Jesus is and what he did. Because this happens often. I'll sit down with somebody who's been regularly attending our church. Maybe who's come to a weekender. Maybe who wants to get baptized. And I'll say, what's the gospel? And what's the main message of Christianity? And they'll say, Jesus is a good person, and we need a... I'm like, you've been sitting under my teaching for weeks or months, and this is not the gospel. And then I'll try to help them. And I'll say, well, tell me about the cross, and tell me about what Jesus did on the cross. And yeah, the cross is about forgiveness. Well, how? Well, tell me about your life. Has your life been changed? Tell me how Jesus changed. When did you become a Christian? Well, I've always been a Christian. Nobody's always been a Christian. And you begin to hear these things. And then one of the most difficult things, and I have to say this every once in a while, I have to look at somebody eyeball to eyeball and say, I can't play junior varsity Holy Spirit, but you have no life change. You have no articulation of the gospel. You have no story of coming to faith in Christ. You have no evidence of a changed life. I don't think you're a Christian. But what happens is we've just gotten so used to indifference in the church. It's like, well, if I attend, it's like that's what we've traded transformation for attendance. If I'll attend a community group, and if I attend a church, and if I serve and give, then I'm in, right? It's like, no, that's religion. That's about the external conformity. We're talking about the internal transformation. So we see first, we see King Herod. He gets angry instead of and he resists instead of repents. And then we see the scribes and the chief priests who they became familiar with the things of God, and so they were indifferent. So what's sad is later in the story when the wise men show up at the manger to see Jesus, guess who's not there? The chief priests and the scribes. They love the word of God more than they loved what the word of God was pointing to, which is Christ. So I want us to look at the good example, the final example, the wise men, and I want us to see what the wise men do that's different. And this picks up in verse 9, and here's what happens with the wise men. The wise men, they see a star. And this is really important. They see something. They were studying stars. This is why they're called the Magi in other translations. The wise men, they studied stars. Now here's what you need to know. Stars were like, it was like the science of their day. It was the studies of their day. It was the disciplines of their day. Now, this is really interesting. God used the disciplines. God used the studies. God used the things they were familiar with to lead them to himself, but the star was not enough. They needed the star and the scripture. And that's a great principle in life. It's like God may use stars, but you're going to need the star plus the scripture. And then what is the star? Something God uses in your life to bring you to the scriptures. It's like, well, some of you guys, the star is a guilty conscience. I just feel so guilty all the time. It's like, well, guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. But you don't know what to do with your guilt unless you have the scriptures. God may use some of you, especially in 2019, to be a star that might lead somebody else to the scriptures. That's what we do. And so they have the star, but they need something else, and he points them to the scriptures. And this is what we see. This is the first thing we see the wise men do well, is they respond appropriately to God's word. That's what worship is. If you were to say, what is worship? A big junk drawer, you know, definition of worship is responding appropriately to God's word. It's like when God says he's the creator, you go, that means I'm a creature. I'm the creation. This is amazing. Thank you for creating me. When God says repent, you go, that sounds like a great idea. I need to turn around in this area of my life. It's you read God's word and you respond appropriately. The Savior of the world is going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, I need to get there. I need to see him. That's responding appropriately to God's word. And then there's three characteristics that's talked about these men. And I want us to see them, and I want us to embody them as a church. The first is found in verse 10. When they saw the star, so they finally get to Bethlehem, they get there, it says, when they saw the star, and then look at this, look at the English. It's so repetitive because the point is joy. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's four different words saying the same thing. It's like, couldn't you just say they rejoiced? No. They rejoiced exceedingly. Okay, couldn't you just stop there? No. They rejoiced exceedingly with joy. Well, what kind of joy? Great joy. Here's the first thing, and I'm trying to help us to just be honest with ourselves, to not, you know, play church and play games and be more like the religious leaders, because the wise men were the opposite of indifference. Indifference is, I don't care. This doesn't seem very important. Maybe I'll come back to these things when I get my parents' age. You know, maybe Christianity will fit into my neat little organized life later in life, and maybe Jesus will somehow do what I want to, you know, him to do for me. versus a deep joy. And here's the question that's kind of just a very sobering question. Is not only is Jesus my Lord, that's is he my King? But the other question is Jesus my Savior? That's is he my substitute? Am I trusting him for my salvation? But the third question, and really I think the diagnostic question of our day is Jesus my treasure? Is Jesus what's most valuable to me? And that's what we see, that what they are most excited about is Jesus Christ. And I think as you grow, it's like, well, what does it mean to grow as a mature Christian? One of the things that means is I'm finding more and more of my joy in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for me. And when you realize what he's done on the cross and what he did in his life and how he came, and Christmas should be an incredible time of joy. So that's the first thing. I want you to see the second thing shows up in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. That's the posture of humility. So it's like, well, what's the second thing we find out? We find out that these wise men were incredibly humble. You know, salvation was designed to humble you. Salvation is incredibly humbling. Religion is about pride. Religion is about what I do and how I can get to God. In Christianity, it's very, very humbling because it says, okay, here's what you bring to your salvation. If you want to know what kind of is on your side of the ledger of salvation, it's one thing, your sin. It's like the only thing that I bring to my salvation is my need and my sinfulness and my foolishness and my rebellion. It's like, that's what I bring. It's like, no, I don't bring any religion. And I don't bring any good deeds. And I don't bring any of my own self-worth or self, you know, righteousness. I don't bring any of that. I just say, I'm going to give Jesus my sin and myself. That's what Jesus says. He says, give me your best and give me your worst. It's like, all right, I'll give you my sin. Okay, that's your worst. Okay, now give me your best. I'll give me your myself. It's like, okay, that means that I'm your king now. And that's what they begin to do. They humble themselves. See, Christianity comes to you and it says, you are a sinner who is deeply loved by God. It's like you're deeply known by God and you're deeply loved by God. That's what it says. But then I want you to see the third thing. It's again in verse 11. It says, then, after they fell down in worship, it says, then, and this might be the most famous part of the wise men, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, very important, because Jesus was their treasure, they gave their treasure. It's that they didn't give to God to earn salvation or earn his forgiveness. But here's what we see, and this is such a principle, and this is a sobering reminder for us at Christmas, is that how do you know if you're really a Christian? Because Christmas is a time to really think, do I really believe this? Has Jesus really changed my life? Am I angry and different, or am I really worshiping Christ? One of the main things we see is that when the wise men met Jesus, and so this would be true for anyone, when a person meets Jesus, it changes how they view and relate to their finances, to their money, to their possessions, and to their resources. Isn't that amazing? The first thing that happens when they meet Jesus is it changes how they view their money. And let me just tell you, this is a really sobering reminder kind of around Christmas, because right in the New Year's when we all kind of get, our tax returns and we begin to see things. And here's an interesting question to ask. If you gave nothing to Christ's kingdom next year, or this past year. You know, I'm not saying Two Cities Church, not worried about that at all. Just saying, if you gave, if what comes back and you look and you go, what I gave to Christ's kingdom this year is zero. Or it's so small and it's so insignificant compared to my income. What that most likely means is you're not a Christian. It's just like, because we can't play games with that. We can play games with raising our hands. We can play games with attending church. We can play games with quoting scriptures and going to studies. But with our schedule and with our bank account, they never lie. Those two things never lie. Your schedule and your bank account never lie to you. And so it's just this kind of sobering reality. And what we see is when somebody really meets Jesus, they begin to go, how can I be a generous person? How can I be a generous person with my time, with my home, with my finances? Of course, we've got to take care of ourselves, but there's a generosity that comes when a person comes to faith in Christ. And so as we head toward the end of Christmas Eve, and as we look toward Christmas morning, I think the question to ask yourself is to think through, okay, where do I, and the truth is, you're going to be kind of, if you're a Christian, you're going to find yourself in all three of those categories at times. It's like, okay, I just need to believe. Here, it's like, well, how do I recognize Christ as king? It's like, you need to realize that Jesus Christ is a great king, a serving and sacrificial king. He's introduced to us as the king in Matthew 2, but by Matthew, the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus Christ is giving himself for those that he loves. He is a good king. He will lead you. He will love you. So that's the first thing. It's like, I just need to say, you probably got to be honest with yourself going, I'm not doing a great job being the king of my own life, okay? And I need another king. For others, it's like, well, I feel very indifferent. Well, what do you do about feeling indifferent? It's like, you need to get around other Christians who are passionate about Christ. That's what you need to do. It's like, well, how do you fall in love with something? You watch somebody else love it first sometimes. It's like, why do we talk about getting in community group? Why do we talk about being in a DNA group? Why do we talk about regularly attending? It's because we want you to get around people who know you, love Jesus, love the Bible. And you can begin to see their lives. And I would say another thing, if you're struggling with indifference, is just to study for yourself the life of Christ and see how compelling it is. And third, you know, what we want to do as a church is we want to be known as a church that is the three characteristics of the wise men. We want to be known as a church that's incredibly joyful. Even if people, you know, they don't know what we believe exactly, they've never been, they've never visited, we would hope that they would come and they would say, that is a joyful people. And they're joyful, especially in difficult times. And they're joyful, especially in and through suffering, which is inexplainable. There's a joy that they have. And then secondly, we want to be known as a humble people. We're not here to talk about ourselves. We're here to talk about Jesus a lot and lift him up. And then finally, we want to be known as a generous church. And that's why we're taking up this offering at the end of the year. We're receiving this offering called the Hold the Rope offering. It's not because we think if we give to the Hold the Rope offering and give to these people, God's going to love us more. We think, no, actually the nature and the character of God is a generous giving God. For God so loved the world that he gave. And you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And so that's what we see, and we want to be a generous church who is generous to the people who are trying to take the message of Christmas over to Brooklyn, New York, and all over the world. Let's pray together. Lord, that's our prayer, Lord. We want to, every person in this room right now, Lord, the truth of Scripture is, and Christmas confronts us, the truth of Scripture says that you are the king of every person in this room. And the question is not, does somebody need to make you king? The question is there anybody in this room who needs to recognize your kingship and your lordship, Lord? And I pray if there's somebody in the room this right now who says, I need to get off the throne of my life. I need to quit being self-centered. And I need to give my life, my sin, myself to Jesus. I pray they do it right now. For a large group of people in here, maybe it's just, I've got to stop being indifferent to the most important things in the world. Some of us are way too passionate about things that don't matter and have no passion and no desire and no joy in the things that matter most in life. Lord, help us. Lord, we repent. And Lord, help us to be a church that, like the wise men, we are a joyful, humble, generous people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.